All right, if we'll turn to our scripture memory, it's Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And if we could say that together. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Come on in and take a seat. You know, and it's perfectly fine if you come in after the teaching starts to come up here and take a seat. I mean, it doesn't bother me. I don't think it bothers Pam and Linda either. So just come on in and take a seat wherever you'd like. Before we get into the teaching today, I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you were the first to go to college in your family? Raise your hand. Oh, there's quite a few of you. My sister, who was older than I, was the first in our family to go to college. Our parents didn't go to college. None of our grandparents went to college. She was the first one. And then I followed her and our children after us. And hopefully, our grandchildren will follow if they study hard and if they have the resources. But from what I understand, in the near future, college tuition may be free for everybody. I'm just saying what I've heard. Now, I started something, yeah, I shouldn't have. Okay, let's get back to what I'm trying to say here. If you were the first to go to college, you are like a trailblazer. You were the first to go, and others followed. Today we'll be looking at the trailblazer, or the author of salvation. The salvation that we were warned about last week in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. That we are to pay close attention to so we don't drift away from it. Now, up to this point in Hebrews, the writer has focused primarily on the exalted position of the Son of God, showing his superiority to the angels, that Jesus is better, like Pam stressed in her teaching last week. In our study today, verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2, the writer moves his attention from the Son's exalted position to his earthly ministry, from the divinity of Christ to the humanity of Christ, the time when the author of salvation, who we know as Jesus Christ, came to earth, which is known as the Incarnation. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." If you look at your outline, you'll see what we're going to be covering today. We're going to be looking at the authority of Jesus, the accomplishments of Jesus, and the answer to Jesus. So let's read what we're covering today. Actually, I want to go back and start at the beginning of chapter 2. Not just 5 through 18, but the whole chapter. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offsprings of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Heavenly Father, you are majestic, and we praise your holy name. Please be with us now as we study your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are open. Please change us and mold us into the image of your Son for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, we'll look at the authority of Jesus in verses 5 through 9. To whom is the world to come to be in subjection to? The world to come refers to the time when God establishes the new world order, when Christ's lordship will be consummated over all, when all the promises and prophecies of blessing are fulfilled in his final reign. In some sense, this time has already begun. That's what Schreiner says. He's a commentator. So who is to rule over this world to come? Is it the angels? In Jewish culture, the angels were highly esteemed. In Hebrews 2:2, we see that the angels played an important function in mediating God's word in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 1:14, we are told that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are to serve and not to rule. It was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. We see that in verse 5. Is it man that is to rule the world to come? After all, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God intended for man to rule over the earth as his representative, or as his viceroy, like we learned in our study last fall. Man was to have authority over creation, but he failed by sinning. Is it Jesus that is to rule the world to come? After all, Hebrews 1:2 says that God has appointed him heir of all things. We just read Psalm 8, which is referred to in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 are a quote from Psalm 8. Verses 6 through 8 in Hebrews refers both to human beings in general and to Jesus in particular. This is a messianic psalm looking forward to Christ. The term Son of Man is often used in the Old Testament to mean mankind. Also, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, identifying himself with mankind, with humanity. In verses 6 to 8, we see man's status. It says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Man was to have authority over everything, but because of sin, his position was temporarily changed. In this earthly life, man is lower in status and authority than the angels. But 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us that believers will one day judge the angels. And speaking of Jesus in his incarnation, he was made for a little while lower than the angels when we think of status. Philippians 2:6-8 says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Man was created as the pinnacle of God's creation. Adam and Eve, so to speak, were the king and queen of creation. They were crowned with glory and honor. Man was given rule over the world, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But we don't see the earth subject to man. Instead, in a lot of ways, we see man subject to the earth. But we see him, Jesus, who as man was made lower than the angels. But following that humiliation, God crowned him with glory and honor. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." The psalmist, referring to Psalm 8, and the writer of Hebrews, looked forward to the future and saw its completion in the person and work of Jesus. It is because of his suffering and death that he is now crowned with glory and honor. So have all things been subjected to the Son? Or does this lie in the future? The answer is both. God has placed everything under the Son's feet already. On the other hand, We don't see everything subject to him. This speaks of the now and the not yet, the present reality not yet seen. God is in authority. All things are under his control, even though it may not look that way. Like Guthrie says, all things have already been submitted to Christ at his exaltation at the right hand of God. The subjection of all things to Christ, although a present reality, will not be fully perceptible until the end of the age. Christians should focus on both Jesus' example of endurance and his present position as regent of the universe, which serve as twin bases for endurance in the midst of our difficulties. End of quote. We will not always live in this in-between time. We have hope in the coming age when we will actually see Jesus sitting on the throne with everything in subjection to him. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So to answer the question, to whom has God subjected the world to come? John Piper states this. It was to the first man, the first Adam, but he sinned and was subjected to futility and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope of Psalm 8 for all who are in Christ. You who are a Christian, who do not neglect this great salvation, you will reign with Christ, and all things will one day be put in subjection to you. You will rule with Christ. What an amazing thought. Crowned with glory and honor. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That one day, we as believers will rule with Christ. We can see that the writer's focus is on the world to come. With that said, what is our focus? Where is our focus? Are we looking to this present world for our happiness and fulfillment? Or are we looking to the world to come, where our true reward and glorious inheritance lies? Where is our focus truly, ladies? Is it here and now, or is it in the future? We've looked at the authority of Jesus, and next we'll look at the accomplishments of Jesus, the reasons for his incarnation, why he came to earth as man. That's in verses 9 through 18. We will see in verse 9, that Jesus came to taste death for everyone. God's purpose in the incarnation of Christ was that he would suffer death for sinful man. He tasted death. The word taste, as stated here, means to participate fully. It's not like when we taste some unfamiliar food and only take a little bit to see what it's like. I'll never forget this one Thanksgiving. We had the whole family over. There were about 12 of us seated at our table. And I had the whole table decorated really nicely, if I may say so. And the house was all decorated for Thanksgiving. But my husband and I wanted to make this dinner really special. So we thought we would make pumpkin soup as an appetizer. So everybody was seated at the table. We served them all a little bowl of this pumpkin soup. First of all, you should have seen the looks on their faces. Some of them said, "What is this?" I said, "It's pumpkin soup. It's Thanksgiving. You know, pumpkins, Thanksgiving." And they said, "Oh." So some of them dug right into it, and others took their spoon, and I'm not kidding. They like went like this with the spoon, took it out, and like tasted it, and put it back on the plate. They didn't like it at all. So after that, my husband and I said, "Okay, we'll forget the pumpkin soup. We'll never do that again." That's not how Jesus tasted death. He didn't taste it. He didn't take just a little bit. He didn't participate just a little. He experienced death in the fullest sense. He drank the cup that the Lord had given him. That's what John 18:11 tells us. He suffered the wrath and judgment of his Father upon human sin. He tasted death for everyone, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what everyone means. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation who call upon the name of the Lord. John 3:16, a very familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Christ's death for sinners was an act of God's grace, unmerited by man. No man deserves what God has done for him in Christ. We are all wretched sinners who deserve God's punishment. Jesus came to taste death for everyone, and he came to bring many sons to glory. We see that in verse 10. Christ is crowned with glory and honor over all creation. He was the first man to be restored to the magnificent destiny of man, as portrayed in Psalm 8. Because of our union with Christ as believers, we share in his glorified life. We share in that same resurrected life. All of his sons, believers in Christ, will experience glorification. Christ is the author, the founder of our salvation. Some translations say author, some say founder, some say pioneer, some say captain. He suffered and died in our place. He rose from the dead and entered into glory. He did this in order to lead many sons to glory. One commentator says, "Christ came from glory, a lonely figure in a world of sin. However, he does not return alone, but as the leader of a numberless multitude of redeemed sinners." The author of salvation was made perfect through suffering, so the writer tells us. But wasn't Jesus already perfect? The word perfect means to be completed, to finish. He was perfected, not in character, but in his office. As his people's representative and founder who blazed the trail of salvation, he has entered into the presence of God to secure their entry there. Jesus is the author of salvation, our perfect leader, and also our perfect example of obedience and of suffering. So often we try to avoid suffering, don't we? I mean, who doesn't? None of us want to suffer physically or emotionally. We try to avoid it at any cost. But we see that it was suffering that produced a perfect Savior. Romans 5:3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Another accomplishment of Jesus in his incarnation is in verses 11 through 13. To unify Christ and the believer. He who sanctifies, specified in these verses, is Jesus. And those who are sanctified are the believers. By his death, they are consecrated to God for his worship and service, and set apart for God as his holy people, destined to enter his glory. Like F.F. Bruce says, "Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed." I like that. Sanctification is glory begun, and glory is sanctification completed. The sanctifier and the sanctified have one Father, and He is not ashamed to call them brothers, all belonging to the same family. Jesus is never ashamed of us. But can we, the believers, say the same about Jesus? Are we ever ashamed to call Him ours? Are we ever ashamed to say His name in public? Are we ashamed to share the gospel? The writer of Hebrews uses Psalm 22:2 and Isaiah 8:17 through 18, which are quoted in verses 11 through 13 to support the close family relationship existing between the Son and the people of God, where He says, "I and the children God has given me." That stresses the intimacy and the tenderness of the believer's relationship with the Savior. Believers are God's spiritual children because of their union with Christ. While Christ is God's eternal Son, believers are God's sons and daughters by adoption. Believers have not only been forgiven of their sins and delivered from His wrath, they also have been united into the family of God. The Father is their Father. Christ is their brother. They are members of one family. They belong to the body of Christ. One ginormous family. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest family reunion recorded is 4,514 people. That was recorded in France. Can you imagine having a family that large, over 4,000 people? But that number doesn't even compare to God's family. In verse 14, we see that Jesus came to destroy the devil. If we look back to the first promise of salvation made by God in Genesis 3:15, where He says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," we note that it refers to the defeating of Adam's enemy, the devil. The devil who has the power of death. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. That's what John 8:44 tells us. He desires man's death, his physical death and his spiritual death, which is separation from God. Satan brought death when he tempted Eve into disobeying God. Adam and Eve's sin brought about the penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Also Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." In order for someone to defeat the devil, he needed to take away Satan's weapon, death. Someone was needed to die to take upon himself the punishment for man's sin. Who had the qualifications to do this? Like Sinclair Ferguson states, this person needed to be personally free from the need to die for his own sin. He needed to be able and willing to die in order to engage death. And he needed to be in possession of the power to recover his life again. No man who inherited the sin of Adam could fill these qualifications. There was only one who could, Jesus, the perfect sinless one. He needed to become man to share in our flesh and blood in order to die for man. He needed to become man in order to die for man. But we must remember, He was fully God and fully man, the God-man. He partook of our nature, of flesh and blood. Partook means to take hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. In this case, Christ took on our nature in order to die in our place. He became that which he was not. The taking on of human flesh, blood, and bone gave the Son of God the capacity to experience not only life, but death. He came to destroy the devil's power over death. Destroy means to render inoperative or ineffective. He came to die for our sins, taking upon himself the guilt and the punishment for our sins, satisfying God's justice. And Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His death defeated the power of the devil who holds death, because Jesus was victorious over death, rising to new life. Satan was not annihilated, but his power was broken at Calvary. He no longer has the power to destroy by death. At his second coming, Jesus will complete the destruction of Satan. Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Death no longer has a hold on those who are in Christ. Those who die in Christ will be ushered into his presence, where when they take their last breath here on earth, to live with him for all eternity. Jesus came to conquer Satan and to deliver his people from the fear of death. We see that in verse 15. What are some of the things that people fear most in life? Is it ISIS or the Zika virus? Maybe it's not so much Ebola anymore. Maybe they fear getting cancer. Or how about flying? Many people fear flying. How about the fear of spiders or snakes? How about clowns? Did you ever hear that one? Some people actually fear clowns. I mean, it's a real fear for some people. Do you know what most fears are grounded in? Think about it for a minute. What are most fears grounded in? They're grounded in the fear of death. You're afraid of getting cancer because you're afraid you're going to die. You're afraid of flying because you're afraid you're going to die. You're afraid of spiders or snakes getting bitten by them because you're afraid you're going to die. Maybe they fear death. Maybe people fear death because of the pain involved, or being separated from what they know and who they love. Or maybe they fear death because they have a fear of the unknown, of not being, or they fear everlasting punishment. Death is the common denominator of all mankind. One out of one will die. Even though people don't want to think about it or talk about it, or even try to deny it. I've heard a few people say, I'm going to live forever, I'm not going to die. Not wanting to face the truth that their life on this earth will one day end. Man can be in bondage or slavery to the fear of death their whole lives, robbing them of peace and joy. Only Christ has the power to free us from this fear of death, because he broke Satan's power by his death and resurrection. And he no longer has the power to enslave us. Christians have no need to fear death, because Jesus has passed through death and has come out on the other side. He is the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18 tells us that. And as the author or pioneer of salvation, we follow in his footsteps. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:55 and 57 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our son-in-law, Dan, who at one time was a chaplain at the Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale, saw the difference many times between a believer and a non-believer's death. He was there many times when people passed from this life. And he has told us the difference that he saw in a believer's death and an unbeliever's death. He saw peace in the believer and on the believer's face, but not so for the unbeliever. What he saw many times, which he said was rather frightening, was fear and a sense of panic. People who are not ready to meet God will be fearful, but those in Christ need not fear. Another accomplishment of Jesus, of his coming, was to become a merciful and faithful high priest. We see that in verses 16 through 17. Jesus did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem man by becoming man in order to redeem man. Let me say that again. He came to redeem man by becoming man in order to redeem man. He became man in order to help men, specifically the offspring of Abraham, sons and daughters, not of natural descent, but of faith. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." In order to help them to function as his people's high priest, he had to be made like them in every way, except for sin. He had to experience what they did as human beings. He suffered with them and for them, and through his suffering was made perfect, qualified in every way to be their high priest. He is merciful, because through his suffering and trials, he can sympathize with theirs. He is faithful, because he endured to the end without wavering. Jesus, our high priest, is merciful and faithful in the service of God to make propitiation for sins. Under the Mosaic covenant, it was the high priest's responsibility to enter the inner sanctuary of the temple once each year on the Day of Atonement. He carried with him the blood of the sacrifices of a bull and a goat to atone for his own sin and the sins of the people. We see that in Leviticus 16. But Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, offered his own blood to make propitiation for sin. Propitiation means appeasing or conciliating God's wrath. Like Guthrie says, the Son had to become a man because high priests are taken from among men. We see that in Hebrews 5:1. And he had to become a high priest in order to offer the ultimate sacrifice for sins. That's Hebrews 2:17. We'll be talking more about the high priest in the coming weeks. In verse 18, we see that he also came to help the tempted. You know, ladies, we can never say, there is no one who understands what I am going through. Nobody understands what I'm going through, because there is one who does understand what you are going through, Jesus. He was tempted in every way. The only difference is that he didn't give in to the temptation, because he never sinned. He must have felt temptation to a degree that we will probably never understand, because we usually succumb to our temptations. But he never gave in to his temptations. So the suffering that he must have gone through not to give in to those temptations must have been enormous. Since Jesus suffered when tempted, he is able to not only sympathize with us, but empathize with us in our trials. Sympathize is to feel or to express compassion. Empathy is to understand or enter into another person's suffering. And isn't it true that one cannot empathize with another unless they've actually gone through the same experience. I mean, it's really true. You cannot empathize with another person unless you have gone through that yourself. That's why we have support groups. We have support groups for cancer. We have support groups for those who are widowed. Jesus understands our temptations because he himself was tempted in every way. Notice in verse 13 it says, when tempted, not if tempted. The Lord knows that temptations are sure to come, but we don't have to deal with them alone. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Go to him, ladies. If you're facing a temptation, go to him in prayer. Go to your Bibles. Go to him. He is there to help you. He's there to help us. Lastly, let's look at the answer to Jesus. We focused on the author of salvation, who is Jesus. In his incarnation, he fulfilled man's original role to rule the world to come. All the accomplishments of Jesus we just covered are applied not to all men in general, but to all men and women who are in Christ, those who truly trust in his work of salvation. So let me ask you, have you trusted in Jesus, the only author of salvation, the only one who can save you from the penalty of sin that you deserve, that we deserve? What is your answer to Jesus? He came for all those who would believe in his name. Joel 2:32 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have not trusted in Jesus, remember, today is the day of salvation. There are two destinies, ladies, that face us, that face all men and women. One is eternity spent with God. The other is eternity spent apart from God. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Two destinies, one choice. Will you choose to believe in the Son, or will you choose to ignore his call? Today, if you hear his voice, please do not harden your hearts. Come to him. Then all that Jesus has accomplished is yours. Let's pray. I'd like to end with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, one of my favorite books. I use this often for those of you that have heard me teach before. So let's end today in this prayer. O divine Redeemer, great was thy goodness in undertaking my redemption, in consenting to be made sin for me, in conquering all my foes. Great was thy strength in enduring the extremities of divine wrath, in taking away the load of my iniquities. Great was thy love in manifesting thyself alive, in showing thy sacred wounds, that every fear might vanish and every doubt be removed. Great was thy mercy in ascending to heaven, in being crowned and enthroned there to intercede for me, there to succor me in temptation, there to open the eternal book, there to receive me finally to thyself. Great was thy wisdom in devising this means of salvation. Bathe my soul in rich consolations of thy resurrection life. Great was thy grace in commanding me to come hand in hand with thee to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover in him my rest, to find in him my peace, to behold his glory, to honor him who is alone worthy, in giving me the Spirit as teacher, guide, power, that I may live repenting of sin, conquer Satan, find victory in life, When thou art absent, all sorrows are here. When thou art present, all blessings are mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.